The reading from God's Word this evening is found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. I completed last week a small series of sermons, of five sermons on the first five verses of Revelation 22, and it had been my intention to have that be the end of that little series, but as I prepared the messages, I realized that verse 6 was really an important appendix to the doctrines and the visions that we've been considering. Hear this reading of God's Word. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And he said, these sayings, these words, are faithful and true." Who's he? He is the Lord Jesus, who is revealing the truth unto his apostle John in this book of many visions and wonders. And he speaks to him, not on the cross now, not the suffering Messiah, but the dead and risen and ascended and glorified Son of the Father. And he said, "These sayings are faithful and true." Words of Christ about his words. Faithful and true. Let's start with true. Any logician will tell you that truth in a proposition is the correspondence of the proposition to reality. The capital of Connecticut is Hartford. That's a true statement because it corresponds to reality. If I were to say, and it's a perfectly understandable statement, the capital of Connecticut is New London, that would be an untrue statement. It doesn't correspond to the reality of our current political structure. The words are true, Christ says. True, in that they correspond to reality. And those words of truth are not just Judea is a province of the Roman Empire, but all that Christ reveals, all that the Word reveals, regarding things that we could not otherwise possibly seek to understand. How can you learn the Trinity from looking at nature? It doesn't work. But all the things that are revealed to us in the Word are true because they correspond to the reality of what God has done and created. These sayings are faithful and true. We live in a world where we're surrounded by falsehood. People will say things that are not true. It used to be in the 17th century and perhaps the 18th century, at least in North America, the colonies of England, that one of the most serious crimes that you could commit was the crime of perjury. To take an oath before the living God, to swear to tell the truth and tell a falsehood, was perceived as a very serious crime indeed. I don't know if it is anymore. Perjury strikes at the very heart of the whole judicial system. I saw him do that. Maybe you didn't, and you're lying. It's very difficult. Truth is a fundamental human desire, except when we get caught. Jesus says about his words that they're true. He also says they're faithful. Faithful means, in the Greek here, reliable. Fidelity is what it means. Trustworthiness, that's a word I like. Jesus says his words, the words, these sayings that he has just repeated, are faithful. They're reliable. You can put your trust in them. They're true, but they're more than true. They're trustworthy. Now, it's interesting that the same words are used in various locations in the scripture to describe not just words, but to describe the Lord Jesus himself. Revelation 3:7, this is one of the letters addressed to the churches, to the church in Philadelphia. Write these things. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. It's not that just that Christ speaks the truth. Christ is true. He is truth itself. In the same chapter, verse 14, the church of the Laodiceans write these things. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Faithful and true, corresponding to reality and worthy of trust. I put to you a simple question. Why do you have to say both? Why both words? The Bible is not a book filled with flowery language. Generally, it's true that if one word will do, you don't use two. That's true of a lot of the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. Why would Christ say of the words, they're faithful and they're true? Well, one answer that can be given is it's simply a scriptural formula. We saw in looking at the first five verses that much of what is spoken of there in the visions of the last day are based on Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament circumstances. The river of the water of life, the tree of life, and so forth. So there is a sense in which we see descriptions of Christ, descriptions of things in Scripture that use this formula. Revelation 21, just before the chapter we've read. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, this is John speaking, write, for these words are true and faithful. True and faithful. It sort of rolls off the tongue. I put to you a second question. Is it possible to be true without being faithful? Now, I think if you sat down and reflected on that a little bit, is it possible to be correspond to reality in a statement and yet not be reliable and trustworthy? We're talking here really, I think, about content on the one hand, and motivation on the other. There's a wonderful example of this in the Bible. It's in the fourth chapter of Matthew. This is just after Jesus' baptism and just before the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is led into the wilderness to be tempted in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, I'm sorry, we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4, the temptations occur. Now, we know the temptations, but the second one is the one I want you to think about this evening. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Are the words of Satan, as he quotes, in this case, Psalm 91, true? Is that what the psalm says? Of course it's what it says. He didn't make it up. He quotes the scripture, and he quotes it correctly. The truth, the correspondence to reality of the statement is not in question. The content is not in question. What is in question is the motivation of the evil one. In twisting it, in using it to tempt the Son of God. This is what the Bible says, and Satan gets it right. It's true, but it's not trustworthy. The motivation of Satan in quoting a true statement is perverse and radically evil. It is possible to be true and not be faithful. Correct facts, but with the wrong motivation. We see that all the time in human activity. Jesus says, The words that I have given you are faithful and true. Not just true, but faithful and true. Correct and proper. Well, what does all this refer to? Well, first of all, it clearly refers to what just preceded it in the first five verses of Revelation 22. These great visions we have, the river of the water of life, the tree of life alongside that river. The fact there will be no more curse, verse 3. They shall see his face. We looked at all these. And there will be no night there, and no candle, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. The water of life, the tree of life, no more curse. They shall see the face of God. And there shall be no night there. They don't need candles, for God shines upon them in his glory. And what Jesus then says in the verse we're looking at this evening is, All these things I just said are faithful and true. They correspond to reality, and they're being used with the right motivation. They're being used correctly. They're worthy of our trust. They're faithful in the best sense of that term. So the first thing that these words in verse 6 refer to is the rest of Revelation 22 that we just read, or read in these last few weeks. But I also believe it refers more broadly than that to the whole of the book of Revelation. The last couple of verses of the book of Revelation, particularly verse 19 of chapter 22, has something of a threat. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. I think you can find somewhere a New Testament professor that will deny every doctrine of the Christian faith, if you look hard enough. And maybe it's not that hard. In our world today, in the Church of Christ, which at least goes by that name, many things that are seeming to us to be so self-evident, reading the Bible, are denied. Questions of personal and social morality. question of the nature of salvation, questions of eternal life. I've many times spoken of a man in the Episcopal Church who said once regarding the Apostles' Creed, "I can't say it because I don't believe it, but I can sing it because it's liturgically significant." There's a word I can use to describe that. And we're speaking among friends. Bull Twinkies! That's not the reality that we find in Scripture. I say the words, but I don't mean them. I speak, but it has no substance. I can quote things that are true, but I quote them without a motivation to express lasting truth. And Jesus says, if any man does that, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. There are many ministers of the word, yes, perhaps elders in the church, who at the last day will confront a reality that perhaps they don't expect. And God will say to them simply, "Why didn't you tell the truth?" When someone comes, and I know of people that have suffered from this kind of pastoral absurdity. They come to someone with a spiritual problem, to a minister, a man who's supposed to be open to the word. And they say, "I'm troubled by that. It bothers me. My sin is casting me down into the depths." And the response is, "Don't worry about it. It'll be just fine. God loves you." The response ought to be, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Repent and turn away from evil." What will it be like in the judgment for that man who has led others astray by simply saying it doesn't matter, but gets up in the pulpit and opens a Bible and purports to preach from it? Christ says that his words are faithful and true, and that therefore they apply to Revelation 22 and really to the whole of the book of Revelation. But I would go further. I believe they also apply to the whole of the Scripture. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul is not saying simply that the word of God, the Scripture, is true. He says that. But he also says it's profitable and you can learn from it. You can be reproved by it. You can be corrected by it. You can be instructed in righteousness, that you might gain to perfection, furnished unto all good works. That's the motivation end of it. Not like Satan quoting from Psalm 91, that Christ might be brought up short and deny his role. The whole of Scripture is given to us, says Paul. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, says this: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." That's what the Scripture is. The Word of God in truth, and the Word of God in a trustworthy manner. So what do we do about all that? My words, my sayings are faithful and true, says Christ. What do we do? This is going to seem self-evident and maybe absurdly simple. But I think one of the first things we do is read it or listen to it. Ponder it. Think about it. The whole of the word. I know of a woman who said once, I don't read the Bible because I read it in Sunday school. That's like saying, I read the mystery story and I know the butler did it, so I'm not going to read the story again. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to give the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak and get in circumstances. How many times have you, and I know you have, because many of you have spoken to me about this, are reading whatever your daily readings are, and you come upon a verse that you've read how many times? Hundreds of times. But it speaks to you in a way that it didn't speak before. Your circumstance may be different. Maybe reading it in a different context. The word is a very powerful instrument. But in order for it to be effective, it's got to be read. It's got to be listened to. So that's the first thing we need to do, is we need to use it. Now, I'm not setting a standard here on how many hours you have to spend pondering the word of God every day. You have other things that you're called to do in God's providence, and you need to do that. But to let a day go by without at least a moment or two reflecting on the truth of God's word seems to me at best unfortunate and at worst probably blasphemous. It's the word of God. You have it. Can you imagine what it was like? I think of William Tyndale. You know, I mean, the Bible had been translated from the Vulgate into English in the 14th century by Wycliffe, but it wasn't available. You weren't supposed to have it. To have a copy of the Lord's Prayer on a piece of paper in your possession in the 15th, 16th century in England, to have it in English in your possession, you could be killed. It was a capital crime. Tyndale was teaching after he finished at university, and at an aristocrat's home, and tutoring his children, and they would have local officials come and have dinner, and one of the local parish priests came, and they began to talk about things, and Tyndale began to quote from the scripture. Now, he knew it in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. And this man said, we'd be better off to have the Pope's law than God's law. And Tyndale said, if God spares me, I will see that one day the boy that drives the plow in England will know more of the Bible than you do. And that came true at the cost of his life. We have such a resource, such a blessing in the Word of God. It ought to be something that accompanies our life day by day. We don't have a choir, so I can't preach to it. But I think you all know that. First thing we should do is, if Jesus' words are true, of the whole of Scripture, that they're faithful and true, then we ought to read and listen and ponder and make it our daily quest. Now, there's the second thing. We ought to do what it says. We ought to do what it says. During the civil rights movement in the 60s, I think the man's name was Will Campbell. He was a YDS grad and he was working somewhere in the South. And he was talking about the importance of loving across racial and ethnic boundaries. And a person got up and left the service and said to him later, "You've switched from preaching and you've started meddling." Switch from preaching to meddling. But you see, the Bible is a meddling kind of book. It's that kind of book. You read it and it says these things and you say, "Ooh, that's the Word of God telling me that." Now, I'm not saying that just because you read the Bible, you have to be miserable. And I'm not saying just because you read the Bible, everything is a chore and you're burdened and cast down. There's joy and wonder and freedom and liberation and all that is in the Bible. But it's not just a book to be read. You can use it that way. I remember there used to be a program on television. It was on the Sabbath, but my parents didn't observe the Sabbath, called The Ed Sullivan Show. And Ed Sullivan was originally a reporter in New York, but he had this variety show, and they had singers and dancers. The Beatles made it there, and Elvis Presley was there. But the other thing they did regularly, because we watched it every Sunday evening, they would have people come out and do little monologues, do little dramatic readings. And I can remember two in particular. One was by Burl Ives. Burl Ives was a folk singer that many of you probably have heard of. And he came out and he recited, he had memorized it, the passages where David has just learned that his son Absalom has been killed. Very powerful passage, and he read it. "Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son." It was very powerful. I don't know what Burl Ives believed. He wasn't out there expounding the word, but he read it, recited it, and he did it in a very powerful way. The other one, where I'm a little more questionable on personal faith, is Richard Burton. And he came out on the Ed Sullivan Show once and I read a portion from the Bible. And everybody was just awed. He was a tremendous actor and had great stage presence. And there was a play done in New York once with one actor. And all it was his having memorized the whole of the Gospel of Mark. And he started at the beginning. I think there was an intermission. And he read through the whole of the Gospel of Mark from Mark 1 to Mark 16. And that was a play on Broadway. Now, I'm not opposed to those things. But what I'm saying is, that's not the use of the Word of God that we ought to be inculcating. It's not enough to read the dramatic parts. You can read the dramatic parts of William Faulkner or, you know, I don't care, anybody. And they're very powerful and meaningful and moving. But the Bible is not meant to just hear. The Bible is meant to change, to make a difference. So you've got to listen to the word or read it, and you've got to obey. You've got to do what it says. It's a true and a faithful word. And the third thing I think you have to do is to give thanks that we have it. That we have it. In our language, that we can read and study and make our own. You think of those who have gone before us and labored. That we might sit down in the privacy of our homes and open the Bible and read it. That we might come to a place freely and have that Bible opened and read and expounded to us by those called to do so. That's a big deal. And that's something that we should be very thankful for. And we take it for granted, all of us do at one point or another. When I was thinking about this sermon, I wondered in my mind how many Bibles I had in my house. I didn't start to go and count. I have the Bible my great-grandfather William Campbell brought from Belfast when he came over here, printed in the 1860s. I have my grandfather's Bible and my father's Bible and my Bible. I've got Greek and Latin and Hebrew Bibles. I've got Bibles that wear out. Sounds presumptuous. I need to be careful. But how many Bibles do you have? The Trinitarian Bible Society, of which I'm a member and supporter, had a report on a new translation of the Bible in an African language. Peter Rowland, the head of that organization, was there for the dedication of the new Bibles. And in writing about it for their little quarterly publication, he said that we in the West don't realize the people that got that Bible, that may be the only Bible they will ever have in their lives. They don't have the money to buy a lot of books. They don't have the luxury of saying, well, that's pretty worn out, let me get a new one. We ought to be very thankful for what we have in the Scripture. Thankful for each other in supporting us in that lifestyle. Thankful for those who preach and teach. Thankful for the seminaries that train them up. Thankful for presbyteries that examine men to make sure they're preaching faithfully. We ought to be very thankful that we have the Word. The Word, Jesus says, is faithful and true. So we ought to read it and listen to it. We ought to do what it says, and we ought to be very grateful that we have it. May God bless us in all those things. Amen. Let us pray. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for these truths. We thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee that we can learn more about Him as we open that Word, and pray that we might do so in a faithful and obedient way with great thanksgiving until we are called into Thy nearer presence. For this we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.